because I learned something rather profound. It has its source in what's the name of this?
Coco Chanel.
Coco Chanel? Which, as you all know, is a well-known prophet. a woman who's...
A woman who cuts her hair is a woman who's about to change her life.
A woman who cuts her hair is a woman who's about to change her life. And Rachel cut her hair. Rachel Stan got a lot of shots.
Yesterday and today, and actually it started back in Tucson when you started sharing the servant leadership, but I think that it's so subtle how easy it is to go back into works and the law and to, and the renewed mind for me, as I'm seeing these truths, I can see where it really was. It's my job to renew my mind. But even renew is a new image in your mind. It's not, there's a lot of things in that verse, we've worked a lot of them. But in the medical field, I don't know if you guys have heard of Carolyn Leaf, who's a Christian neuroscientist who's worked a lot in the country. She's had a lot of books, and Sharon's read it, I've read it, and we both kind of came to the same conclusion. The woman has taken the power of the Word of God, and she puts it in, and shows how people get healed, and how these kids who have brain damage, and but she has this program, and you read through it, it's like, wow, that's a lot of work. It's 21 days, you do this and this and this, the toxic thinking. And even in neuro rehab, you can find people that change their minds and get healed, because it's how God made us. Whole different thing to think of, like what you were sharing, that it is a miracle. And that to actually be in oneness with God, what transforms within me, it goes outside of my works. It's my all I do is choose to walk with Him, be with Him, one with Him, because I can see that for me, the renewed mind, a lot of my concepts that I had held on to for a long time were works. And it's like, well, I renewed my mind. You better renew your mind. And it's just, then it's just works. And that is nothing but bondage.
And it's a cruel system.
It's terrible.
It's amazingly cruel, and I shudder to think how many times I've given that stock answer to somebody who's just in a horrible situation. I'm like, well, you just need to renew your mind. I had a sister who was suffering panic attacks. And I don't know if any of you have ever suffered true panic syndrome. I remember reading a book about it, and this guy who actually was in the first wave on D-Day, and 92% of his company was wiped out, and he survived. He had panic attacks, and when he was asked about panic, he said, I would go back and do D-Day any day, compared to suffering panic attacks. That's how terrorizing it was. And my sister went through that, and she was a leader. She was, you know, and that was the answer to it. You just need to renew your mind. And it was given to her from everybody, you know, from the top down, so to speak. And it left her, where do you go on that? It's all on you. And the fact that she couldn't, you know, she couldn't do it. And so many times we just can't, we are in a place in our life where we just, the reason we're here is I can't do what I'm supposed to do. You know, it's kind of like healing. This is a digression, but it's going to maybe stir up controversy. Let me ask you something. The person who you're ministering to, who's sick and afflicted, and you're going to minister to them, whose responsibility is to believe God for healing at that moment? In that moment, whose responsibility is? Don't answer the question, but ask yourself. In that situation, somebody is sick, and they come to you and say, I can't get better. I've prayed, I've tried, I can't get better. Would you minister to me? If we make it the responsibility of one who has the infirmity to believe at that point, the reason they're there is they haven't been able to believe at that point. Right? So wouldn't it be silly? I mean, isn't it the responsibility of the minister at that point to walk in faith and say, God will heal you? He loves you that much, let me pray for you. And the renewed mind thing is just the same kind of thing. Oh, you renew your mind. You're a mess. Just renew your mind. The reason you're a mess is you can't. Your mind's screwed up. It's futile, and that's why it's so cruel. Right? And that's, religion is just...
And then people are afraid to really tell somebody what they're really going through.
Oh, yeah.
Because you got to appear like you're... got your new mind, you know, I'm the believer, and it just, then that stops you from actually opening your heart and getting help from anybody. Even, I mean, it's like a facade.
It just seems to me that, and this is actually fairly new in my life, but in the last few months I've been thinking about this very kind of thing. Okay. So if it's not me being able to renew my mind that's going to help the situation, then what is it really? And what helped things when Jesus was walking around on the earth? I mean, when they brought people to him to get healed, everybody got healed. It never says anybody got missed. Well, you know, those people weren't that much different from us.
Mm-hmm.
So what's the difference? And the more I think about it, the more I think I'm coming to the conclusion that Jesus Christ didn't think about himself. I mean, well, if you think about yourself, you could say that is selfish. Mm-hmm. But Jesus Christ had compassion for everybody. How many times did he say in the word? He had compassion on him and he healed. Mm-hmm. And compassion is love, but it does something about it. It's not just, oh, I love you, you're wonderful. And even in the New Testament, it says, oh, if you say be warmed and fed, but don't do anything, why, what's the deal with that? And it's just come to, and this is very difficult because we've all been taught this since we were tiny little babies. And what you were taught since you were tiny sticks with you. Try to get rid of it. It's not easy. But if we get out of ourselves and start thinking about the other people, and what does God want me to do for him or her? And God's got my back. He's taking care of my situation. I don't need to take care of my situation. What I need to do is do what God wants me to do. So if I learn compassion and walk with compassion, thinking about what's best for the other guy, looking not only on the things of mine, but on the things of others to help them.
Sure.
Well, isn't that really the ultimate vision that we should have of the one body? I mean, how often we heard about if a person comes to a fellowship or something, when they walk in that room, if the one body is really functioning the way God sees us, that they would be healed just like that, just by coming into the group and being loved and being able to express a need that they have. And feeling that there's no danger to that. I mean, that's Ephesians.
Yeah. And we can't be that. We can't be those people without God transforming us. We can. Some of us are actually wired in such a way that we're amazing. You know, some people in this room are amazingly what I would call naturally compassionate. You know, naturally given to wonderful, kind of loving behavior. And we're drawn to people like that. Some of the rest of us weren't so wired that way. But in any case, it doesn't matter. Either one, you're not going to have that miraculous love of God going on. You're not going to have that, you know, kind of life-changing. The thing that Christ could do when he'd walk into a room, the things that occurred when he would walk in and somebody would just, they'd listen to him and they'd come to him and say, Lord, you can heal me. I mean, what was it that he was doing there? Why did the publicans and sinners enjoy hanging out with this guy? That just blows my mind. Here's a guy who's perfectly, he's sinless. And he's saying that with people who are so consciously aware of their status in society as being publicans and sinners, and they liked hanging out with them. You would think they would not like, I mean, he would make you uncomfortable. What was he doing? In that situation, what was he like that they enjoyed his company? It has to be, he just somehow conveyed to them how much they were loved of the Father. Just how fantastic they were. And I don't care. I don't see you as a sinner. I see you through the eyes of God who intended for you to be in the garden with him, oneness, good, very good. And that's how I see you. And wow, who wouldn't want to hang out with that, right? But if we're going to be those people, if we're going to be people who aren't thinking of ourselves, do you honestly think we can work our way into being selfish or selfless? Do you think I can methodologically somehow come up with a 16-step pathway to where I, at the end of that, I am selfless?
Maybe you can, but it's not easy.
Yeah, I think we all know the answer to that.
Lauren. something maybe you mentioned this morning as well, and then Al and I kind of revisited the topic. And it's a real shift in our minds. I think for me, I can speak personally, to see God as like the master artist, and that he's creating the masterpiece in my life as an expression of who he is. Mm-hmm. And that was really, truly his desire. Because we get caught in this thing about weakness, failure, all these mistakes, wounds, offenses, history, and we lose the vision that God is the master artist, and he really is making his attempt and will have his way to make the masterpiece and the beauty somehow evident in our lives. And we talked about the word workmanship, which is the word poema, which we know you get the English word poem from. Mm-hmm. So there's a kind of an artistic, creative expression of God's heart, God's love. And we are the vehicle through which God is being able to express his goodness. Mm-hmm. And what a great position really to be in.
Yeah.
But we desire to then see more through God's perspective, practice the presence of God, realize God's not, you know, up there, he's here. You know, and we have access all the time. And very thought-provoking. I'm thankful that, you know, we've had a chance to have you here to kind of, I think, help us think outside the box a little bit.
It's so easy to stay within the box.
Yeah.
And even when the box is huge, it's still a box, right?
Right.
We may, and rightly so, we claim to, hey, you know, my box is bigger than your box if you don't understand the Bible or something. But it's still a box, right? The cool thing about so much, I mean, there's a lot of cool things, but I think about where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Most of us, certainly people who are my age, you know, you have had moments, and you might still have moments where you just have the sense of, I just want to be free. And I'm not even sure free of what. I just want to be free. I don't want to feel some invisible constraints that seem to, I just don't feel like I am flourishing the way I should be. You know, and I just want that. Well, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Imagine what the kingdom of heaven is with the angels. The feeling of liberty and freedom that is. And if we as a body of Christ, if we as members, and if we're having a home fellowship, and there are people coming together who have endeavored, made decisions and choices to invite God into their lives and really want to be free, free indeed. What's it like when you come into that room and you're not, you know, you're a quote-unquote new person, you know, fresh invented, still get the plastic thing. You know, what's it like? That's got to be like, you people are really different. Transformed would be the better word for it. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Audio, use what Marty said, the same way as what I was saying. That's, I love how God sees us. And that Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where it says, for we are God's workmanship. The NLT says, for we are God's masterpiece. It doesn't say right after that, but the following flaws are evident. Broken windshield, flat tire, low battery. No, it says we are his masterpiece. When you have a masterpiece, it's perfect. And that's how God sees us. We all too many times deviate from that because of what's going on in that day, in that period of time in our lives, and start taking away from God's pain. We start like, here, let me cover that color up because that's not how I feel today. But it says we are God's masterpiece. And not only does it say that, it goes on to say in Christ Jesus, so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago.
Yeah.
You know? So that's how God sees us. Even though you don't feel that way, we have to, like Barney said, look through God's eyes. And he calls us his masterpiece. And by the way, for the record, this is the only place in the Bible that refers to God making or creating some human beings as workmanship or masterpiece, poema, right there, then and there. So that should tell you something. That, yeah, God made the stars. Yeah, God made the fish. Yeah, God made the Labradors. Yeah, God made this and that. But you know what? His masterpiece, he's referring to us.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's... A lot of people die with the music still in them. Yeah. And that music was an intention that God had for their souls, for their lives. And they never know of it. And that's a sad, sad thing, right? So for us in the body of Christ, I think in terms of being of service to each other and encouraging each other, I mean, what's the music that you have to play? What's the line of the poem that only you can contribute? Because if you don't, it's incomplete. You know, and I think God sees that masterpiece of His intended and His desired outcome in your life. He knows the potential that He has built into you uniquely, that only you can provide. I mean, Corinthians is clear about the members each being unique. That's true. And uniqueness gives you significance. You know, what is what sets the price of something? It's rarity, right? I mean, the more rare it is, the more expensive it is, particularly if it's a needed thing. Well, you know, you're a member of the body of Christ, placed in the body as it has pleased the Father. You know how valuable you are to Him, and you are unique. To say that you have less value than somebody else because of fill in the blank. The position they have, their appearance, the job they have, all the things that the world's going to describe as, you know, points of status. It's such a lie. It's from the pit of hell. It's ridiculous. I mean, and yet the only way we're ever going to see these things is through His eyes. So that wonderful prayer in Ephesians, the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. What a great prayer. What a tremendous thing that God put in there, right there in Ephesians. He desires the eyes of our heart to be enlightened. We would know what is the hope of our calling. Our calling is to be the people He intends us to be. Now, does he see your shortcomings, your frailties? If your heart is not whole, does He know that? Yeah, He knows that. He is well aware of it. You know, He knows if you're not holy, He knows you're not holy. Because you've got issues in your life. You've got things that your heart has yet to become one with His. So He's acutely aware of that. But what does He see in you? He sees always, here's my intention. Here's my purpose for you. So if we invite Him in for the transformation, if we really do that in a habitual way, like every day, Lord, like David created me a clean heart. You know. He is so desirous to do that, you know, because He wants us to be the people that He's intended. Because it's actually what He is called, right? And desires. Anyway. Who else? Yes.
You mentioned just a little bit ago about freedom. And our table got into discussion during lunch. We're talking about something about kids in school and like free breakfast and free lunch. Now even some school districts are offering free supper. So, but then I said, well, but it's not really free, because somebody's paying for it. Taxpayers are paying for it. And somebody else at the table said, what it does is it really creates a dependency, not on the family, which would say the family is very important, but it has the kids think there's a dependency on the government that's providing for this, the food. But then when you think about it, our founding fathers had said, if we're endowed by the government can give the right and take the right. But the Founding Fathers said, we're endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, unchangeable. Among them, more, with life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Not even happiness itself, just that we're allowed to pursue it. But that means that our dependency is upon God. So it's like families can direct that. Governments, well, if you're dependent upon the government, they can take it and give it. But God didn't say that. It's from God, and He doesn't take it away. So, interesting concern. Liberty from free lunch, that's where our table went. And I'm not saying about this lunch. I mean, I know we didn't pay for it.
We will be collecting.
Okay.
All right.
This table was a pretty, we had some many discussions, but you know, one thing when you were teaching earlier and you talked about your life and how you had that thought in your head that you had copped out or whatever you called it, I can't remember exactly, but you weren't doing what God had called you to do by being a businessman. And then you started to explain how God showed you. And it brought to mind Todd. Because Todd is the kind of guy that he didn't pop out. But he shared this incident with his job that the moment you start talking, it just hit my heart of how powerful it was. And I thought it was powerful then, but it became even more powerful. A while back, he's a body shop guy. And a guy brought his car in, Todd assessed it, and then God put it on Todd's heart to do something. And Todd went to his boss. And he said, look, here's this guy, here's his car, here's what it costs. I think we should do this. This guy just returned from Afghanistan. He put down his life for our country, and I think we should fix his car free. And his boss looks at him and goes, why? And Todd said, because we can. And it changed his boss. I mean, his boss said, all right, do it. Now, there is a situation where, obviously, God was working in his life, and it made me stop and think, how many times does God tell us to do something, whether it's in our job or not, but specifically that's what we were talking about, but we just go, oh, no, that's never, my boss would never say yes to that. But it's an example of when you're walking in the will of God, and you continue to move when God tells you to do something, that God will bring to pass what he wants to have come to pass in that moment, in that situation. You know, and it was just a really great example when Todd shared that of his ability to stay locked in spite of the circumstances of the job.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And what I love about the story is really, what was the motive behind? You know, the motive was this feeling of, what a wonderful thing you did for us. Mm-hmm. This kind of called love, compassion, respect, but all these things that are kind of great qualities of a human heart for someone else, and that's the motive, you know. And so if we will allow those motives, and if we will allow God to work in our hearts so that those become more and more our motives, well, how many more situations like that can occur? What would the world look like? Think about this. What would it look like if the body of Christ in the world, and to digress here, you know, the by far the most explosively growing religion in the world is Christianity. Nothing even comes to mind. And you wouldn't know that in the U.S. or in Western Europe. But if you were in China or in Africa or South America, you'd know it. Or in Asia. It's exploding all over the world. We're part of an amazing, amazing thing going on. I think it's important for us to have that vision. That's why, you know, we all gather in local fellowships, you know, groups, ministries, whatever you want to call them. And I get that. That's fine. I mean, but we should all always have this vision for what we're ultimately part of. And when it says you're a member of the body, it's not the San Diego Bible Fellowship or in Oakdale, California, or a neighborhood. You're a member of the body of Christ. It is an amazingly powerful, influential, right now, at this moment, it is affecting thousands of things going on planet Earth right now. That's what we're part of. What would it look like if each member were to grow one with God and live out his intent and purpose in our lives? How would that affect the world? That's what's at stake here. So it stands to reason, if you're kind of opposed to him, you're going to do everything you can to prevent that any way you can. So much the more for us then to encourage each other to do this. Because by doing that, we're also to the devil. We don't have to worry about him. We don't have to fixate on him. If we're doing the things we're talking about, he is crushed under the feet of Christ, right? That's pretty exciting stuff. And in our little fellowships, our local areas, I mean, they can be a little microcosm. What could happen in a community? You know, great changes can occur from a small group of committed people who share a passion and a purpose. In fact, it's the only thing that ever has caused great change. It's a Margaret Mead quote. I butchered it, but it's true. This is, you know, it's really exciting stuff and very powerful. So another thing that we get talked out of is the impact that we can have individually, but also in a group of believers like this. And we come up with metrics. So try to say crazy. We come up with metrics to show our impact. You know, and what's the metric of a human heart changing? You know, what's the metric of a soul going from death to life that all the angels in heaven rejoice over? How would you like to measure that? You know,
immeasurable.
Yeah, so forget the metrics. Let's just grow up in this, in all things in Christ, and then let's see what the Lord can do in this situation. I want to go to Isaiah 52. And in verse 14, this might strike you as a strange verse to start the afternoon session on who are they, but there's a reason for it. Isaiah 52:14, as many were astonished at you, this is talking about Jesus Christ, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Now that is a chilling verse, to say the least. I don't even like to think about it, to be honest with you. The disfigurement of Jesus Christ's face was such he was not recognized at all. And I think it's interesting to ponder that, you know, I know why he went through what he did. I understand why he had to take the punishment and the beatings, and I understand the devilishness behind the men who were meeting it out, and I get all that. But one other thing that I think about is maybe in this is also a symbolism that the disfigurement that he showed compared to what he was and what he, you know, came out, what God had originally made when he impregnated Mary and all that stuff. That horrible contrast mimics the horrible contrast between what a natural man looks like compared to what God intended. So, this really kind of moves me. So how are we going to think about the people of the world? I hate thinking about how I used to think about it. I'm very ashamed of it. Because, you know, the people of the world are disfigured. But, you know, I know that they're accountable for decisions just like I'm accountable for my decisions. But the fact of the matter is, they got born with the nature of Adam, which they had no choice about. They came into a world run by the God of this world who wants to steal, kill, and destroy, who had systematized error in every level, every dimension of the world. They are in the most cruel, inhumane, opposite to God's intention systems of the world. And, you know, this is their lot in life. And I would look at them like, it's your own fault. You just, you know, you could get born again and get out. I just presented the Word of God to you impeccably. You can't miss it. So if you were so stupid as to say no to God, well, that's your problem, dude. You live in America and you haven't become a Christian, you're dumber than rocks in a box. My God, it's all around you. you're so prideful that you're not going to accept what God's word says, well, then the heck with you. You deserve whatever you get. You know? I know I'm the only one who thought that. Isaiah 55. Verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will what? Abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, and so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. What is the context of my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways? Abundantly pardoned. It is his way of looking at people. He is seeking for them to come back to the Lord, to forsake their wicked ways. And I will abundantly pardon. And this is the God I am. Look at, I bring the rain. It brings up food. It feeds the world. This is my goodness. You know, he's not pissed off at people. The only time you see, I think, Jane, maybe you can correct me on this, but the only time you see the wrath of God is when people have deliberately decided to oppose God's purpose. They have made a deliberate decision that I will stand against you. The problem with that, besides the fact that you're an idiot to try to overcome God's power and ability, is that what you're standing opposed to is what? Love. Goodness. Light. So you have made a deliberate decision to hate, to do evil, to do darkness. And that is probably not in alignment with his purposes. And certainly in the Old Testament, if you found yourself in that place, you know, what was really going on was he was trying to cut off the line of the Messiah. And that was his purpose, because the only shot that mankind had was to get saved by the Messiah. And if you found yourself in this position where I'm going to oppose your purpose in that, you're going down. And people say, well, that's unloving. How could you do that? You know, and I get that. I really do. I understand that. I'm not here pretending that I can fully explain all the things that happened in the Old Testament, or, you know, any time for that matter. But doesn't it seem to make a little more sense when you realize that, you know, when you're talking about God doing the things that you sometimes read about, that it's against people who have deliberately decided, I am opposed to you and opposed to him. And the Old Testament means I'm opposed to the Messiah coming. And God could not have that because we wouldn't be here. And that was not what he wants. But in terms of the average, everyday person, God's not pissed at them. He doesn't look at them like, you know. I would take verses like, there is no good thing that dwells in the flesh. And I would project it on the human race who don't have spirit. And say, well, see, there's no good thing that dwells in you. Spirit, you have no value. And that's simple. It's logical, right? If there's no good thing that dwells in the flesh, and you have no spirit, and all you have is flesh, you have no good thing, you have no value. Simple. Except it's dead wrong. What is the value of every human being? How do we ascribe, what is the price we can definitely, truthfully, confidently ascribe to every human being's life? right now, and anybody who draws breath, the life of Jesus Christ. So how dare I take this attitude to, because you don't have spirit, you have no value. No, you actually have the inestimable value of the life of his beloved son. And that's what he thinks of you. That's how valuable you are. Yeah. So who are they then? That's who they are, right? We are talking precious cargo. Very, very, very precious cargo. Do we treat natural men that way? This was brought to my attention in a particularly confronting moment right after 9/11, and I was watching a video, and it was interviewing this minister who was overseas, and I remember he was kind of a hippie looking dude. Didn't look like a minister, you know. But he was being interviewed, and he was talking about after 9/11, there were some very prominent Christian voices in our country who were declaring that we need to take the war to Islamic extremists, we need to kill them because they are against God and blah, 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 and this is atrocious, so let's slay them, you know? And I thought, wait, sounds good to me. And this guy, when he was being interviewed, he related that was their message, and he looked in the camera, and then his face just got kind of just contorted almost, and he's like, where does that come from? Why would you say that? Why would you wish death on a human being? How could you do that and call it love? You know, and I realized, wow, I walk by people every day, and particularly things like, you know, Islamic extremist who's going to go be a suicide bomber and think, you know, you're worthless. I mean, you're worse than worthless. You need to go. You need to. What does God think of as this extremist is walking to that destiny of blowing up a marketplace with a couple hundred people strapped with a seat? And that they have decided this is what I'm going to do with my life at this moment. What is he thinking about that? Is he pissed? I think he's just sad. Because his intention, he knew that person before that person was in the mother's womb. He knit them. He had a vision. He had an idea, an intention for every human being. Now, don't fry your gourd trying to figure out our missions. Well, he knew it was going to happen. So why did he have that intention? I mean, come on. That was kind of stupid. He should have known that was going to happen. Why would he invest his heart into this person? He loves. It's every human being. He loves. He is totally invested. Completely. All in. To every human being. And everybody has the potential to be the person that God has intended them to be. So when somebody goes to that low estate, how does God feel? I don't think he's pissed. I think he's just tremendously sad. And what a waste. You know? So as the body of Christ and as people who are trying to be servant leaders or provide servant leadership or just be of service to people, how much better and how much more facilitating is it if I look at people through the eyes of God and say, you know, precious cargo. This is a very precious person in God's sight. I mean, that would be kind of a different motive, right? Different kind of a game changer, I guess. How do I do that? How can my eyes become God's eyes and look into every human set of eyes, look into them? And kind of in their soul and see that. I mean, the only way I can get a shot, the only way I can possibly do it is for God to take my heart, transform it, and make it like him. You know? And the only way that's going to happen is if I ask him to. But if I will, if I want to do that, and you know, folks, this takes time. I mean, it's, you know, I'm not, I mean, maybe it takes a day, but I think it takes time. I mean, I think we just have to be on this. We have to, I think the big thing we have to have is a desire, which is just another way of saying it, a kind of a committed decision, but one that's fueled by this desire. I just want that. And if sometimes the best we can get to is, I want to want that. But that's okay. We can work with that. You know, but Because we used to people who we used to be people who didn't care. We moved back to part of the first of the world. I didn't want to want it. It was a bunch of junk to me. I couldn't care less. So wanting to want to be like God is a pretty good thing, but really desiring it and being in that place where I am surrendering my life to have your way, transform me, create me a clean heart, and I'm not going to stop asking ever. Because I want to be that, I want to be so in tune with you that I can't tell the difference between my thoughts and yours anymore. Mm-hmm. I just want to. I want, wouldn't it be so great that you don't labor over? What was that? Hope so. Wouldn't it be great to get to the point where you're just living your life, and it's because you've asked, and He is so desirous that He's transforming you into something. So I don't think Jesus Christ went around going, I hope that teaching doesn't die. I didn't tell you this. Sounds good, and people like the words anyways. I don't think so. He moved into a situation, and it's so cool. You read the Gospels, I mean, and I think about, we were talking a little bit about this at our lunch table. It's life. This is life. We do this every day. We live our lives. I mean, this is not some, you're going to leave here, now you're going to go and do something completely. You're going to go back to exactly what you were doing before you got here, right? So these are just our lives. This is what we do. But that does not in any way negate what we're talking about here. Your life can be amazing in the most simple situations. Jesus Christ got thirsty and he went for some water. Well, that's profound. He went for some water because he was thirsty. Well, what does that really mean? He was freaking thirsty. You know, I'm sure his disciples were like, Lord, why did you go to the well? Because I was thirsty. I'm serious. He's just out living his life. And he wants some water. And then he says to this woman from Samaria, get me some water. Now, in his mind, he just wants some water. Now, I'm sure he was aware that he just broke a half a dozen major cultural laws by asking the Samaritan woman to get him some water. I'm sure that wasn't lost on him. But I don't think he even thought of that. I don't think he cared. Because he's just walking with God. I'm thirsty. I want some water. And then he engages her in a conversation and shares some of the most profound truths ever shared in the Bible. Because he was thirsty and he wanted some water. That's just living your life, man. We can do this. We really can, because he's in us. And I mean, this is what we've been called to be. We get talked out of this because we use circumstances to be the lens through which we assess our lives, and we say, well, we're not really living this out. And the fact is, it's from the heart. It's not the circumstances. You know. And so the miraculous working God can take this meager heart of mine and turn it into a dynamo of oneness with Him that makes all the difference in the world, even though I'm doing the same things I was doing. That's pretty exciting stuff. It really does liberate us. It frees us. We don't need to change circumstances. And you know what's even more liberating? I don't need you. I don't. I'm free of you. If I'm free of my own directing of my steps, if I have surrendered my life to God and say, God, have your way, and I am completely reliant upon you, then I don't need you. And I don't mean that in a sense I don't care about you, I don't love you. I'm not looking for anything from you. I don't need your approbation. I don't need you to facilitate my life. I don't need you to affirm me as a human being. I don't need you to love me so I feel value. All the things that we always ask each other to do, you know, and particularly in close relationships. I shudder sometimes when I think about, as a father with my children, how many times I was seeking from them an affirmation that I'm being a good dad. What's that? That's just selfishness. Oh, that's great motives. You know, I know you just want to be a wonderful father. Well, I do. But if I want to be a great dad, why don't I get my heart transformed by God, and then I will be a great dad, and I don't need them to do anything for me except just I get to love them, right? So we can be so free of the things that tether the human beings, you know, to the place that they have to stay in, and they're miserable in, because we're done with that. We're cut loose. And isn't that something to invite people to? So who are they? They are disfigured versions of God's intended desire for their lives. They are people who are trapped in a system so evil, it's beyond our comprehension. They are victims of the circumstances of the world. That's who they are. And they are so precious that God sacrificed his son for each and every one of them. He values them that much. This is who they are. And we would like to invite them into a place and into a life where, you know what, you can be free of all that. And you can begin to become the poem, the song, the masterpiece that God intended you to be. And I don't care what you've done before that. Doesn't matter. Now we gotta wrap it up, don't I? I just want to talk, maybe kind of bring this home a little bit, and talk a little bit about worldviews, because I think it's important. This is something that I like to share with fellow believers, because I think it's important for us to see things this way. But so worldviews, real briefly, there's like three different strains of worldviews for Christians. Okay, and just historically, you can research this out. One's kind of called the Calvinist strain. It's just evangelical. It goes back to Calvin. And that worldview of Christianity, and when you think of a worldview, it's how you view the world. But I mean, it's kind of your lens. This is what's real. This is the way it is. And so when we talk about a Christian worldview, what we're talking about is how I relate to God, how you should relate to God, how God expects us to relate to him is through this lens. Okay, that's my view of this. So one strain of worldviews is it's a cognitive-based relationship with God. And by that I mean it's what do you have up here? You know, and so the premium is placed on what are you thinking? What are your thoughts? Where did they come from? What's their source? Is it a godly cognitive thing you got going on up here, or is it worldly and you need to clean that up? And so how important then becomes the text of the Bible? Supremely important. Because that's the source of godly thoughts for the most part to us, right? It's hugely important. And what's really important too is being right, not wrong. So it's extremely important to be right doctrinally on what God has said, because he expects that of us. If we want to relate to him, we have to be absolutely right in what he is saying. Because if we're wrong, relationship is severed, or at least it's incomplete. So the premium becomes a knowledge, right? I mean, it's really important to get it right from a knowledge perspective. The other part of that worldview is that the world, because it's got bad ideas, is bad. World's bad. God is good. Word of God's good. Right thinking, right doctrine, that's good. The rest of the world sucks. Bad. Stay out of it. Withdraw from it. Keep yourself separate from it. Okay? So then there's another Christian worldview that is more about the way God wants us to relate to him is that we go into the valley of human need and we give to people who are poor and marginalized and disenfranchised. We give the coat off our back if they're cold. We give them food if they're hungry. And we roll up our sleeves and we go into the valley of human need and we demonstrate the love of God to people who are so in desperate need of it. Right? And we do that tirelessly. That's our life. And so if we have an abundance of possessions, what do you do with them? You can't hang on to that. I mean, there's too many people with needs. So it's a life that is dedicated to being broken bread for. And that's how God relates to you. If you want to find God, if you want to have a relationship with God, you are really excellent at that. And if you're going to invite people into that relationship, then you're encouraging them. If you really want to get to know God, you've got to do that for people. So then there's a third worldview that, which I was kind of surprised, this kind of has its association with Orthodoxy, like Eastern Orthodox Christianity, right? Now, my vision of Christian church in Eastern Orthodoxy, Russian, Greek Orthodox, and stuff. And I've been to some of those, some of you probably have too. Really rigid liturgy, right? I mean, it's like, if you ever go to a Greek wedding, I mean, oh my God, it's the most torturous thing. I was sitting in one, and I was sitting next to somebody, and I whispered to him, I said, if Jesus Christ went to this wedding in Cana, he never would have turned water on. But at the center of this apparently very rigid kind of liturgy and stuff, and they have lots of icons and imagery and symbols around it, but at the center of it, the major thing, the focus is the Eucharist, the communion. Now, putting aside the fact that this is kind of heavy in liturgy and you can just kind of go through the motions and just turn this into a mindless exercise, which you certainly can, but think about this. The center of this worldview is Eucharist. What's the word Eucharist mean? Huh? Good, right? Goodness. Goodness. Isn't that cool? So communion is the goodness of God in the form of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The love of God is demonstrated in this amazing thing. And the thing of communion is now you get to participate in this again. You get to take the wafer or the bread, and you get to drink the wine, and you are communing with the goodness of God. Now, that's pretty cool, right? But it has its roots in Genesis. It kind of goes back to a view of God, again, worldview, right? That God is a God of abundance. And it's like in Genesis when he says to Adam, see, you know, I've given you all the plants and the seeds and all that kind of stuff for your food. I've provided this to you. And it's this thing of goodness. And it brings up mind, you know, to the mind verses like the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So think about this then. That worldview of Christianity would invite people into, yes, this kind of liturgical situation and having a relationship with God through the Eucharist and stuff. But it's also inviting people into a view of God as being so abundantly good, so desirous to provide things for our goodness, for our good. And so the world is not bad, like in the evangelical view. The world is actually a delightful place. It is. And I think, let's put them all together, in a sense, right? But I say this because who are they? These are people who live in the world. But when we say the world, be very careful what you mean by that, okay? Because if by the world you mean the systems, the philosophies, the deceitfulness that the devil has ingrained into the systems of the world, that's okay. But if by the world you mean the earth that is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, if you mean, how do I put this? So you go to an art gallery, and you're looking at a piece of art. And it just, you're like, wow, that is amazing how beautiful that is. The evangelical worldview will say, it's done by a freaking unbeliever. That's just a bunch of BS. There's no godliness in that at all. It's done by an unbeliever. I say, no. You know what you've seen? You're seeing someone take the goodness and the fullness of God that he has embodied in color, in texture, in the things that he has made, and you're seeing it taken by somebody who has that ability because God gave human beings such an ability, and turn it into a piece of art that thrills you, or a piece of music. The evangelical view says, no, that's all bad. It's just deceitful. Keep yourself clear of it. I say, no, listen. Let's enjoy the goodness of God wherever he has given it to us. Enjoy the world as it is portrayed in the Word as the fullness that God has presented to us. Is this making sense? Yeah. We don't want to be ripped off of, there's so much good that God has embedded. He's embedded it into the things that he made. And if he is everywhere present all the time, all he's here all the time, And he is everywhere present with you, and you are looking at a piece of art, or you're enjoying a piece of, you know, some music, or you're enjoying friendships with people. Hey, they're not a believer. And you're enjoying the human touch and the human, you know, affinity that can happen between people. Thank God for that, because he is the one who has provided it abundantly for our blessing and for our food. And so when we are talking about, well, who are they? We are talking about people who are missing the blessing of daily life every day. The things that God has put into the world for us to just enjoy. Because they're so, they're a disfigured, you know, person compared to what they could be. What are we inviting them into? Come into this wonderful place that God has. It's not just a future thing. It's right now. It's not just my fellowship and then, you know, you go back to the world but come into fellowship. It's every day, all the time, we are surrounded by this abundance of God. And that's what we get to invite people to. You know, and if how do we give them that? You know, and I'm not taking, don't get me wrong, but I'm saying combine all three. Yes, it's really important to know what God's thoughts are. Absolutely. It's really important to roll up your sleeves and to give to those who need. Absolutely. But it's also really important to invite yourself as well as others to enjoy the fullness that God has given, that is available all the time around us. I think of Psalm 23, where he says, David says, Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of my enemies. And I just love this, the image I have in my mind. Because I think it's just so, it's like our lives, right? So here's David. I mean, he's like, or, you know, here are you. In the presence of your enemies. Do you have enemies? I got enemies. I don't know about you, but I got enemies. There's enemies out there. There are things that try to rip me off, try to, you know, tempt me, try to marginalize my life. There are things in the world, and this is the way it's designed. This is by design. So I'm kind of surrounded by this. And sometimes, man, I feel like I'm cornered. And I'm truly surrounded. And I mean, like, you know, put it in David's terms, it's like you've got, you know, 300 soldiers around with spears and shields, and you're in the middle. Ever feel that way? Like, you know, it's all coming in, it's all crashing. And so you go to God, and you know what he says? Let's have a picnic. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. It's a feast. Let's have a picnic. You guys move back. Okay, you enemies. Move back. Clear some space, because with my person here, I'm going to have a picnic in your presence. Because that's how I roll. That's who I am as God. I can do that. And because this person has trusted their life to me, I will prepare them a table right in your presence. Isn't that cool? So that's what we get to invite people to. That's to me, that's what we're inviting those poor, disfigured people who are so dead. You don't think that they want this? Everybody's wired for this. We're designed for this. We all were designed, body, soul, and spirit, to have this oneness with God and live this kind of life. Okay? So I thank you very much for the privilege of being here and sharing this.
Rachel is going to close out here, singing a song. Maybe if you got some horns of plenty or whatever next to you or close to you, maybe we'll just pass those around while we're seated here. And God bless you guys. It's been great. Thank you, Steve, so much for taking the time to travel out here to beautiful San Diego. And hopefully we'll be able to join you guys back there sometime. But Rachel, take it away.
Oh, your tender love, your goodness and your light before there was day, before my parents were named. And you waited for me for centuries and centuries, to know my heart, to hear my praise, to lavish me with your
Thank you.